Okay, this morning we are going to continue in Joshua chapter 5, where we left off last week. This is not a verse-by-verse study, not because I don't think they're good or because I don't like them. It's just because that's not what this class is. This is a biblical worldview class. Good morning.
Good morning. I was trucking in late, sorry.
It's all right.
Better late
than never. So we are going through the entire Bible. We're up to the point of Joshua. We're looking at the historical. We're looking at doctrines that are associated with the historical events that happen in the Bible, and so we won't go into all that we've covered so far, but we began in Genesis 1:1, and now we're into Joshua. We're not hitting every single thing, but trying to hit the highlights and get the associated doctrines that are associated with these historical events. We've been talking about holy war. It's a divinely sanctioned destruction of a people group. One that we call the Canaanites. Anytime you see in this section of scripture where it talks about being devoted to Yahweh or utterly destroyed or under the ban, there's different words for it. But those are words that are used to describe holy war, which is the total destruction and total devotion of the enemy and the spoils to Yahweh. And so they are set apart for God for destruction. And holy war, we've mentioned before, is a momentary glimpse into the future day of the Lord, the future wrath of God that's poured out on unbelieving humanity, and that's coming in the future. Compassion that's normally available in the days of grace or in the time of grace, in which we're living now, is temporarily suspended when we are dealing with holy war in Joshua. Holy war goes back to Genesis 15:16, where God made his promise to Abraham. He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its limit. So in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. Morning, Jack. And the land is the land, good morning, land of the Canaanites, and this is the land that we're talking about here. Israel had gone into captivity for 400 years in Egypt, and God has brought them out by a mighty outstretched arm. And through rebellion and disobedience, God had to discipline his people, causing them to wander around in the desert for 38 to 40 years. And now the transition is being made in Joshua from Moses, who was leading them, to now it's Joshua. And we covered that last week in Joshua 1, in Joshua chapter 2, we talked about Rahab and the promise of salvation through judgment to Rahab and her household because of the faith that she had in the God of the Jews. We talked about how the Canaanites were all in terror because of what they had heard God, the God of the Jews, had done to the Egyptians. And in Joshua chapter 3, we had the crossing of the Jordan on dry ground, which was reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea, where God dried up the water to allow his people to pass. At the Red Sea, God dried up the Red Sea to allow Israel to escape from bondage to the world system, to Pharaoh, and to the domain of darkness. And that was accomplished by faith there, and then in Joshua chapter 3, when they go into the land, it's also through God's power that this miraculous crossing is accomplished. So the exodus from Egypt, or the deliverance from the world system, is by faith, as well as the entering into the promised land. It's also by faith. And we've made the connections or the parallels between the exodus and redemption and the giving of the law and the conquest and settlement of the land as sanctification. So the law was given to give Israel a law to live by and also to show them the holiness of God and what was required of them to be in relationship with God. And that's all done through faith. And so the faith that saves is also the faith that sanctifies. And it's all accomplished through faith. Not that we sit back on our hands and wait for it to happen, because God gives us things to do. He gave Israel the law. He gives us the commands of Christ. And we obey by faith. And we faith rest and we faith do. So we don't just sit on our hands. So in chapter 4, they set up the stones, and then in chapter 5, where we left off last week, we were circumcising the men just before the battle with flint knives. And, you know, out of the 10 or 12 things that you want to do in preparation for warfare, circumcision is not one of them.
Amen.
It's not high on the list, but... nevertheless, that's what God commanded. Verse 2, chapter 5, at the time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. Now, I'm sure Joshua didn't do all the circumcisions himself, because there were probably a million. So that's a lot for one guy. So they divided that up, obviously. But they are, you know, what is circumcision reminiscent of, and what's the whole point of what's going on here? It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And part of the Abrahamic covenant is the land, and that's where they're about to go into, is conquest of the land. So God here is reminding Israel, among other things, that they need to be in right relationship with him, and that this is the fulfillment of the covenant, and that God is the one who is bringing it all to pass. So it talks about why they were circumcised and why they had not been circumcised. Verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's the land again, and the rebellion of the people and their disobedience. God did not destroy them or cast them off, but he did discipline them. So they are still his people. It's just taken them a little extra time to get to the land than it would have otherwise. Verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. So there's three times in that one sentence we see circumcision. And it just goes over and over and over again. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, which means rolling away. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So we are in the time that this happened back in 14, whenever it was, B.C., 1450 or so, 1440 B.C., 1400 B.C., I don't remember the exact date, but it's around that time, and it's in April, March, April. This month, Passover was yesterday. So yesterday was Passover. So we are right here contemporaneous with them, only 3,000 and some odd years later. So remember, Passover was the feast that they were to observe to commemorate the Passover in Egypt, where God passed over the judgment or the death, the destruction because of their sin passed over those who had blood on the door. And we were reminded of that in Joshua 2, where Rahab was to be in her house with her family with the scarlet thread or cord hanging from the window to commemorate Passover and also to be the sign and the symbol that her life and those with her were spared the judgment. So we have the judgment, salvation once again. Verse 11, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on that day, on the day after they had eaten some of the produce, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. They ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So, they're circumcised, they had the Passover, they're healing. And now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So Joshua apparently doesn't know who this person is, although he is obviously striking with his sword drawn. Sword drawn means that you are ready to shed blood. It's the divine institution of government, and in this case would be also warfare. Warfare, which is part of the divine institution of government, or the extension, or one of the functions of the divine institution of government. Police and the military are both part of that divine institution to restrain and punish evil. Verse 14, he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" So we know who this is. This is a theophany. This is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And it is the same person who came to Abraham just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was called the Lord at that time, Yahweh. It's also the same person who appeared to Moses in the burning bush before Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egypt. This is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Incidentally, in the New Testament, we never see this person. He never reappears in this capacity because he has become a man. And he is now the God-man forever. But at this time, he is God. God, not man. Now, it says, "Behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." So, to Joshua, he appeared to be a man. So, he didn't answer Joshua's question exactly. Joshua gave him the presuppositional requirements that he was either for Israel or for the Canaanites. And God, of course, is not beholden to anyone. He just said no. that's really not the question you need to be asking, is whose side are you on?
Exactly.
Whoever's on the captain of the host of the Lord side is the side that you want to be on. So Joshua assumed the position, fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and bowed down and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host, now that word host is armies, captain of the armies of the Lord, said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And that's same basic words that we saw in Exodus 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. "Take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground, and it's holy because I'm here." Okay, chapter 6. Any questions or comments, clarifications, difficulties so far? All right. Now, I have always seen this as a, the problem with the book chapters in the Bible is that you get this idea in your mind that you read from here to here, the end of from chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, whatever the last verse is, and then that's a tight section, and you set it aside and you go to the next chapter. But I believe, and it would appear, that that's not really what's going on here. So let's just keep going and see what it says and keep this appearance of the captain of the Lord's host in your mind. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people. Now remember, it says up in verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he saw this man. Chapter 6, verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. So they're closed up tight because they know, well, just imagine you are living at peace in your idolatry and paganism, raising your family and doing your crops and stuff in the plains of Jericho, and everything's good, and you've heard about this threat that's, for 40 years, but it's never really here. And then all of a sudden, overnight, there's a horde of 2 million people that just show up out in the plain, and you think, oh, no. So you shut up your city tight, and nobody goes in and out, because if you do, bad things could happen. So they knew, their hearts were melting, they had no courage, and no one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, now this is the same guy, I believe, that we just talked about in chapter 5, so it's a continuation of this. The Lord, the captain of the hosts of the armies of God, said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." So here the word of God speaks to Joshua and says in past tense, "I have given Jericho into your hand." It's done. They're not actually in Israel's hands yet, but effectively they are and they will be. It's certain. So then he gives him instructions. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days." So I don't know how long it takes for, I don't even know how many men of war there are, but let's just say a fifth of the men of the people were, what's a fifth of 2 million? 200,000? Something like that. 100,000? Can't do math in public in my brain. But say, let's just say 100 or 200,000 men are marching around the city. How long does that take? Jericho, according to archaeologists, is only about 8.5 acres. So it could fit easily on our property here. And I would say that if you, you know, if you, well, just step off maybe a half a mile radius from the center, like, again, I didn't do the math, but that would be a simple thing to do, is if the men stood hand to hand or single file and they just walked around, how big would that circle be? Maybe we'll do that math for next week just to see for fun. But how long does it take one man to walk around?
Not long.
Not long. Yeah. So they had, you know, the rest of the day to do whatever, I guess. So all the men of war going around the city once, and thus shall you do for 6 days. Now you would think if you were receiving instructions from the captain of the armies of the Lord, that he would be telling you, okay, this is the strategy, we're going to go in, we're going to do this, get your weapons here, your battering rams and your archers and all that. And well, that's not what they do. Instead, verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets, and that's a shofar, a ram's horn, or a trumpet made of a ram's horn. 7 priests shall bear 7 shofarim of ram's horns before the ark. So that's the box that they carry on poles. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, no, on the 7th day, verse 4, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. So 7 priests, 7 shofar, ram's horns, trumpets, 1 ark of the covenant, which represents the throne of God, and 7 days, and they march around. Day 1, 1 time, day 2, 1 time, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1 time, and on day 7, they march around 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Verse 5, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So you got all these people surrounding the city. How do you get 100,000 men into a city that's eight or nine acres? That's, I don't know. But they just went straight in. It's like a blitz. Verse 7, and he said to the people, go forward, march around the city. And okay, so verse 2 through 5 are the instructions of the captain of the host of the Lord. So in verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And you'll see this repeated many times in this chapter. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 1 ark, 7 times, 7 days. 7 priests, 7 trumpets before the ark of the Lord. Verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, that would be before the ark of the Lord. So those words are interchangeable, the ark of the Lord and the Lord. Not that the ark is the Lord, but the ark represents the Lord. Went forward blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. Just imagine how this is getting in the minds of the Canaanites and hold up in Jericho. What is going on? It's like we're part of a religious ceremony here. And actually they were. this was not a military expedition as much as it was a ceremonial devotion. It's like a sacrifice. We are preparing to sacrifice the city to God Almighty. And that's kind of what's going on there. You know, you've heard of, well, yeah, sacrifice. What happens to a sacrifice? Gets chopped up and burned.
Amen.
And that's exactly what's about to happen here. Israel.
God had to have dulled the minds, too, of the people in the city, and especially the men of war. Because I'm just sitting here thinking, I'm not a warrior, but my first instinct would be up there with arrows and picking off everybody that's marching around. And they just, like, oh,
yeah.
What's going on?
Yeah. Well, again, I should have done the math, the calculation, but they may have been way too far away for arrows out that far.
Okay.
But, I mean, if that many people are walking around an 8-acre plot of land.
Yeah, you're done.
Yeah. I missed it.
They're done.
Oh.
Stick a fork in them. So, verse 9, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. Man, that'd be a great movie. Just to sit. I'd watch that movie. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard." And that would make it even more eerie.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When the only thing you hear is feet stamping and trumpets.
And the trumpets. That gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it one time, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua slept in. Well, it says rose early. I was reading the wrong line there. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp, and so they did for 6 days. So what does it say in Exodus 20, Ten Commandments? "For 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day rest." So Israel is doing some work here, getting out and walking around the city. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or female servants or your cattle, sojourners who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So again, this is a religious, a ceremonial procedure that they're part of. And I'm sure that they recognize the significance of the week of work. And on the seventh day, they rest, even though they walk seven times further, because the battle is the Lord's. The Lord is the one who fights for them. Not that they sit on their hands and watch it happen, because that's part of what man is responsible for doing what man can do, but God is responsible for doing what God alone can do. On the seventh day, they didn't sleep in, but they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city." Yahweh being the captain of the Lord's host, who in verse 2 said, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. All of it?
Nope.
Except Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So Jericho is about to be judged, but Rahab is to be saved out of the judgment because of her faith in the God of Israel. She was delivered. It says, because she hid the messengers whom we sent, but it wasn't the hiding of the messengers that saved her. The hiding of the messengers was the deed that showed that she had faith. So hiding the spies is the work that demonstrates her faith, that the faith that saved her. Verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Keep yourselves from the Lord's harem, the things that are only His. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So the city and all that is in it has been set aside for total destruction. It's called, your translation may say, under the ban. And that's the principle of holy war. Everything is devoted to God for destruction. But you are to keep yourselves from things devoted. So if you see a horse or a donkey or a chicken or a woman or a suit of clothing or anything like that that you think that you might like to have, you better think twice, because if you take something that's devoted, then you become devoted with it. So if you're in possession of that which has been devoted for destruction, then you become devoted for destruction. But all silver and gold, and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So they're killing all the animals and all the people except for Rahab and her family. And they're burning it, but the silver, the metals, those go to the Lord's temple. Because that's real money there. And it can be used for other things. Verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." The battle is the Lord's. In Hebrews 11:30, you don't have to turn there, but you know Hebrews 11 is what we call the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:30, it says, "For we know," no, that's 10, 11:30. Start in 27. "By faith he," Moses, "left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." By faith. The walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab did not perish. So Israel was obedient to God's word. They walked around the city for 6 days, one time each, and they didn't shout. And on the seventh time, as per the instructions of Yahweh, they walked around 7 times and blew the horns and shouted at the last trumpet blast. And the walls fell down. By faith. Verse 21, "Then they devoted all," there's a lot of alls in the next several verses, "they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword." But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord. So this is just happening like clockwork. These are the things that I want you to do. You do them. This is what's going to happen. You go in and do this, and you save these things for the temple of the Lord. Just like that. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It all happens just as it was. Or it's all reported to have happened just the way it was directed to be to happen. But Rahab the prostitute, they keep calling her that.
I thought, poor woman.
Branded for life. Right?
That's it. Not letting your past escape, right?
But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, Yeshua. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua to send, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now Rahab is one of those interesting people, along with Ruth, who was set apart for salvation out of the Gentiles, and who also becomes in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And then you look at it that way and you see the hope. Because if she could be saved, Ruth can be in the lineage, then the hope is great for all of us.
Amen.
Yes, it is. But not because we're great.
No.
But because he is great and merciful. So we have perfect discrimination. All those outside the house that's covered in blood, or with the cord, the scarlet cord, are set apart for salvation. And all those who are outside are set apart for destruction. All those who are inside are set apart for salvation. Judgment, salvation. You raising your hand? Okay. Well, you can keep it up there. I just didn't want to miss it. Let's look at Leviticus 25. Talk about these ram's horns for a minute. Leviticus 25. Part of your Bible that doesn't have any marks in it.
Yep. Amen.
25:8. Where's 25? It's after 24. 25:8. Okay, so chapter 25 is talking about the law of the land. It talked about the sabbatical year. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vines, and then you let the land rest on the seventh year. That's the Sabbath for the land. Verse 8, you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. In other words, after 49 years, on the 50th year, every 50th year, you, after 7 Sabbaths of years, perpetually, every 50th year. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. So the land of Canaan belongs to
Israel.
The Lord.
That was a trick question.
Well, but the Lord gives it to his people. And that is another symbol here going on with these ram's horns, is God is proclaiming the year of Jubilee. Even though this takes place at the time of Passover, this is the spring feast, the Jubilee year is at the Day of Atonement, which is in September-October time frame. These ram's horns are significant in that they are used in the year of Jubilee. And God is liberating his land from the Canaanite and giving it to his servant Abraham and his offspring, because it's time for him to possess it. So remember, this land has been given to Abraham and his descendants for over 400 years, and that they're just now getting there. Joshua, verse 26, Joshua 6, 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." Now, I'm not going to be able to quote it, and I didn't write it down, but, you know, several times in the past, in the law, it talks about the land of promise, and that you're to go in and you're going to dwell in cities that you didn't build, and you're going to eat crops that you didn't plant, and drink wine from vineyards that you haven't raised. Well, that's the case in the land of Canaan, is they go in and they inhabit all those cities, but not this one. This one has been devoted. This has been sacrificed. And when you sacrifice something, it goes away. "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And we don't have time, but if you want to look at that, verse 26 probably has a cross-reference there, and it's 1 Kings 16:34, in the days of Ahab the king, who was married to who?
Jezebel.
And who, what god did the Canaanites worship? Baal. So the king of Israel, Ahab, married a Canaanite priestess from Phoenicia who worshiped the god of Baal, Jezebel. And that's not a good thing. And if you read in 1 Kings 16:34, it talks about Ahab commissioning somebody to rebuild Jericho. And it didn't go well for that guy. He lost his firstborn when he laid its foundation, and his youngest son died when he set up its gates. So, we are not Israel, but we are God's people, the church. God has set us apart for himself, and we are not to entangle ourselves with things of the world. And yet I know many of us do that anyway. Because it's easy to do. But we shouldn't. There's always blessings in obedience and discipline for disobedience. Because God loves us and wants what's best for us. We have to go. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand the way that you have ordered reality. Thank you. Help us to understand the relationship that we have with you in Christ. Thank you for the Spirit that you've given us, for the Word that you've given us. We pray for your mercy and forgiveness for our sin, and we ask you to cleanse us, restore us to a right relationship. Help us to walk circumspectly in obedience and not ally ourselves with the world. Pour out upon us your blessing and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.